Well, we read earlier from that remarkable passage in Acts chapter 2 that tells in some ways of the birth of the New Testament church. And we finished that reading in Acts chapter 2 verses 46 and 47 with these remarkable words describing the life of these early Christians. And this is what we read. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So although in a sense Pentecost was a one-off event, and those 3,000 people who were converted after those remarkable miracles that happened at Pentecost, although that Pentecost was in some ways a one-off event, the implications of Pentecost, the consequences of Pentecost, ran on and on in the days and the weeks, the years, decades, centuries, and even millennia to come. And the sorts of things that we read about, therefore, in verses 46 and 47 are things that are still happening across the world as Christians very much are still doing these things, or at least most of these things. But perhaps not in quite the same way as they were in Acts chapter 2, and perhaps not quite to the same degree as they were in Acts chapter 2. And as we were praying together just a moment ago, there's very much a sense, isn't there, as we read these words, that we think to ourselves, well, Lord, that's what we want for Bethel. That's what we want for us. We would love to be in that situation. We would love that we might be a church where we were continuing daily with one accord. Not in the temple, of course. That was destroyed in AD 70, just 40 or so years after these events that were described. But certainly worshiping God together. But also breaking bread from house to house. In other words, not just gathering together as one large group of people, but also gathering in small groups from day to day, doing the ordinary things that people do, eating and drinking and so on. And doing so with real gladness and simplicity. Not that everything's organized or complicated or regimented. It's just how people wanted it to be and how they naturally did. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And then those words at the end, perhaps the best of all, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I don't think there's a true church anywhere in the world that wouldn't read those verses and wish and perhaps pray, Lord, would that be true of us? And I hope we get that sense as we're going through the book of Acts. Lord, would these things be true of us? But there's a difficulty, isn't there? And the difficulty is, well, how do we get there? How could these things be true of us? And as we think about these things and we think about what we've read, there is a danger that we make one of two mistakes. The first mistake would be that we look and examine in detail everything that maybe was happening in Acts chapter 2 and everything that maybe is happening in growing churches at different times in history and in different parts of the world and think to ourselves, well, if we can learn the lessons from all of those things, if we can put those things into practice, then we're guaranteed to have blessing. There was a movement in North America. It's also spread to other parts of the world, particularly in the 19th century, but not just then. It's had a longer life than that. Began to be known as revivalism. And the idea of revivalism was this, that if you did certain things in certain ways, then you were guaranteed to have a revival. And if you didn't have a revival in your church, then the problem was that you had the wrong kind of music, or you had the wrong style of preaching, or not the right campaign, or whatever it might be. And if you could only get those things right, then you'd have revival in your church. It was a great error. And it was an error because it suggested that salvation comes from men and not from God. It's a great error. And we certainly don't want to fall into that error this evening, or indeed at any time. But there's an opposite error that we're also in danger of falling into, and perhaps given the history of our own church and so on, perhaps a greater danger of falling into. The opposite problem, the opposite danger that we're could perhaps fall into is to think, well, it's all about what God does. We can't save anyone, and therefore we ought not look at what the Bible says or look at what God is doing in different parts of the world, and we ought to scrap that entirely. And instead, what we ought to do is to be dependent entirely on God and not do these things at all. We shouldn't go out in our community and take the gospel as we go. No, we should remain here and perhaps pray that people would come in and perhaps put the focus on prayer at the expense of other things. As if somehow those other actions are less spiritually than praying. That would be a mistake, again, that many people have fallen into. Again, in the 19th century in particular, but not just in that century, and that can often be known as hyper-Calvinism. Don't worry about the terms. We just need to remember not to fall into either of those errors. So what are we going to do, therefore, this evening? Well, we're going to try and avoid both of those errors. Because what we're going to try and do this evening is to look at what God was doing in this earlier church in Acts chapter 2 and see, therefore, what that leads us to ask God to do in us. So, in other words, if we come to the end of the sermon and we're thinking about how we might respond to the sermon, prayer might very well be our response and might very well be the best response that we could possibly give. But if we do pray, and I certainly hope we do, if we do pray, we don't simply ask God to do things for us. That's the mistake of hyper-Calvinism. We pray that God would do things through us, or in us and through us, as we've spoken about before on Sunday evenings. And if we manage to do that, then hopefully we've avoided either error. This first error, Arminianism or revivalism, whatever you want to call it, tended to think, well, it's all about us and what we do. And the other error of hyper-Calvinism was very much, well, we'll just pray and God can do everything. And the biblical balance very much is to pray that God would work in us and through us, that we might do things, but in His power. And in actual fact, that's what we find is exactly going on in this chapter of the book of Acts, and indeed right throughout the New Testament. And as we look, therefore, with that question, we're going to look and see how did God get, if I can pull out this, to verses 46 and 47. Because verses 46 and 47 are at the end of the chapter and not the beginning of the chapter. And we can often make the mistake, can't we, of hoping and maybe even praying that certain things would happen without realizing that actually God very often brings those things about as a result of many other things that often come before. And that's what we'll see as we go through these verses, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through to 47. So we're heading to verses 46 and 47, but we're seeing how God got his people there. So what's the first thing, therefore, that we see God doing in his people in the section that we read together earlier? I'm looking particularly at verse 40 now, and here's what I want to draw your attention to. That what we see there is preaching that demands a response. Preaching that demands a response. So you can see in verse 40 that Peter, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So we've got this summary of his sermon, "Be saved from this perverse generation." But we know from what Luke is saying here that actually he said that in many different ways. Perhaps used illustrations, perhaps used examples, perhaps used exhortation. But all of that was with this one key thing in mind: be saved from this perverse generation. Now I'm emphasizing here preaching that demands a response. And I'm conscious that as I'm saying this, there are one or two preachers, of which I'm one, of course, in the congregation, and the majority of you perhaps are not preachers. Nonetheless, it's important that we do deal with the text and we see what's being said here. Because what we find actually throughout, again, the New Testament, is Christian preaching always demands a response. Peter isn't just here giving information. He's certainly given plenty of that. He's told them all about Jesus. He's told them all about the prophecies of the Old Testament. You remember we looked at that last time around. He's quoted from the Bible. He's done all of these different things. But as he comes to the end of his sermon, and it began in verse 38, he starts then to demand a response from the people. He is effectively seems to be saying, I've given you the information, but that information now needs to change your life. It demands a response from you. The response in verse 38 was repent, and then the consequences are given. And the response in verse 40 that's demanded is to be saved. Preaching that demands a response. Now, if I give some brief application to preachers, first of all, hopefully you don't mind that. Don't switch off. It'll only take a moment or two. I'm preaching as much to myself as to anyone else. Perhaps it's easy for preachers sometimes to forget this. It's easy, in a sense, to preach and just give information. It might be very glorious information. We perhaps even information is not the best term, doctrine or theology or whatever we might want to call it. It's easy to emphasize that and to get excited by the doctrine and the theology, and much harder actually to demand a response. And one of the reasons for that, and this is partly why I don't want anyone to switch off thinking this is just for preachers, one of the reasons for that is that congregations often will find it more acceptable to sit under doctrinal preaching than preaching that demands a response. And the reason for that is, as soon as preaching demands a response, it can get very personal, can't it? I've certainly felt that in sermons. I'm feeling that now, truthfully. And you've felt that in this sermon or in other sermons before. It starts to get personal. And sometimes we don't like that, actually, when preaching starts to get personal. There will be people, perhaps, in this crowd who didn't like being told that they needed to repent. There might be people in this crowd who didn't like to be taught that they needed to be saved from this perverse generation. And preachers sometimes know that. Sometimes you get a vibe from that from a congregation. Heckles can go up sometimes. Now, thankfully, it's very rare that I ever experience that here in Bethel. I'm glad of that. But it is something that we need to be aware of, don't we? And as preachers, we need preaching that demands a response. But as a congregation, you need to pray for preaching that demands a response. And pray that there would be powerful application that would help you in the way that you live your life. Challenge you perhaps in a way that maybe you wouldn't even like. And to be able to come into a service of worship like this, and at the beginning of the service, when perhaps before the service has even started, you've got a moment briefly to pray and ask the Lord to speak to you, maybe even to make that as part of your prayers. Lord, speak to me. And if there's things I need to change in my life, will you show me what I need to do to change? So how did they get to verses 46 and 47, this wonderful situation that the church was in? Well, the first thing that God gave them was preaching that demands a response. But there's a second thing that God gave them as well, and this time that's in verse 41. Not only did he give them preaching that demands a response, but he also gave a response that's proved by actions. A response that's proved by actions. You can see this from verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. By the way, just the very way that that's phrased gives you an indication that not everyone listening did gladly receive. But those who gladly received were then baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You see, as a result of this preaching that demanded a response, there was a response, and that response was proved by actions. In this case, proved by those baptisms. Now, you see, again, when we're listening to preaching that demands a response, very often we might say, well, I need to change my attitude. I might even say that from the pulpit. We might conclude that I need to change my thinking about this or that or the other. I was preaching away last Sunday, And as I was preaching, I used a little illustration. It wasn't one of mine. It was one that I'd found very, very helpful from another preacher. And I used this illustration. I explained that I was sitting in a service, and this is what the preacher said, and I found it very helpful. And afterwards, somebody said to me, that little story that you told was really helpful to me. Not what I'd said, but what I'd said the other preacher had said. And that was very helpful to me. Changed the way I thought about the Lord. Thought about things. Brilliant. And that's certainly the first part of it, isn't it? But how's that going to change us? What actual practical difference will that make in our lives? It's easy, isn't it, to sit under preaching, and I've done it, I'm sure you've done it as well, to sit under preaching and to think, oh, that's a good point. Or I shouldn't forget that. But then respond in a way that, well, frankly, there's no actions that follow up by that. And we need to be very careful, don't we, when we're listening to preaching and when God stirs up our hearts to point out to us certain things that we need to remember and certain things that maybe are for us, we need to remind ourselves, well, things need to change as a result. If I really am responding to what's being said, if I really am responding to the Word of God, that's going to be proved by the actions I take or don't take. Some of the books on preaching say that, I think this is very helpful, say that every sermon should answer several questions, and then there's a sort of a list of questions, but two of the questions I particularly want to draw attention to now that every sermon should answer is this: so what? So what? So what that Peter preached a sermon that demands a response? So what that the response was proved by actions, for example? So what? And the so what here very much is that, well, this is how God grows his church. This is how God stirs his church. This is how God moves a church into verses 46 and 47, where people continue daily with one accord and praise God, and the Lord adds to the church daily. This is part of what God did in Acts chapter 2. It's part of what God still does today. That's the so what. But then the preaching books also say not just so what, but there's another question that every sermon should answer, and that's this: now what? Now what? Well, if that's the case, now what difference does that make for me? Now what should I do about that? And those are great questions for preachers to ask themselves when they're preparing sermons. Great questions for congregations to ask themselves when they're listening to sermons. Now what? Now what difference does this make? And you might be thinking, well, that's a good question. I've just heard that we have preaching that demands a response and a response that's proved by actions. But now what? Now what should I do in response to that? And the temptation maybe for the congregation is to think, well, I'll wait till the end of the sermon and then the preacher can tell me what to do. And hopefully by the time we get there, there'll be plenty of application maybe that will help in that regard. But you don't have to wait for me. Because there's very much a sense in which each one of us is accountable to God for the way that we respond and the way that we react to messages. And we should be constantly seeking his face, even during a message. So we can ask ourselves that question, ask God that question, even during the sermon. Well, now what? And as a very minimum here, as a suggestion, if we're seeing here that there's a response that's proved by actions, we can at the very least in our pew, as it were, right now be praying, Lord, please help me to see how I need to change as a result of this sermon. We can be praying right now, Lord, give me one thing that I can do and put into practice as a result of this message and this scriptures this evening. At the very least, we can be doing that. And we, you see, now are responding through actions, through prayer. But prayer, not simply that God would do something outside of us, but prayer that God would do something in us. So we've seen already then preaching that demands a response and a response that's proved by actions. But we see something else in verse 3. We see in verse 3 actions that form strong habits. Actions that form strong habits. This time I'm looking at verse 42. They continued steadfastly, we read, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, in many ways, this is the key verse in the section that we read together. It describes what was the daily habit, as it were, and I mean that in a very positive sense, the strong habits of the church, the things that they continued steadfastly in. The things, in other words, continued that they kept doing again and again and again. And also things that were steadfast, things that they really set their mind to. They weren't just things that they happened to do if they had the time. They were things that they really made a priority, that they really made an effort to ensure that they did. Things, in other words, that were really important to them. And those things, there are four of them that are mentioned here. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And there have been many sermons just on that one verse. There have been sermon series on those things, perhaps taking a different one of those things each week. In fact, I've preached something similar to that a long time ago, looked at those things in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 over a long period of time. We're not going to do that this evening, but we are going to say that what these people did, what the Lord stirred up in these people, was that their actions in verse 41 formed strong habits in verse 42. In other words, the Christian life is not just about a decision that's been made in the past to repent. The Christian life is also about putting into practice every day strong, godly disciplines. Now, some of you, perhaps particularly those of you who are older than I, were maybe brought up like that as a child. And perhaps after you were converted, or maybe you were taught in the youth group or Sunday school, spiritual discipline was very much part of the teaching program. And perhaps you'd be taught every day to read your Bible, every day to pray to the Lord, maybe even every day to witness to somebody. And these ideas of spiritual disciplines were very strongly taught. And it's sad, really, that those things perhaps are less emphasized than once they were. There is, of course, a danger that emphasizing them can lead to legalism. I understand that. But at the same time, not emphasizing them can lead to the opposite problem, antinomianism. You can just live as you like and it doesn't really matter. But I think the New Testament is clear, indeed the Bible as a whole is clear, that if we're genuinely following God, it will change our lives. And not just change our lives in individual moments, but change the very pattern of our daily existence. And clearly that's the case here. And these four things, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, as I was studying for the message tonight, I read a commentary that made a little, I felt very helpful, comment about these four things and how they belong together, and I couldn't improve on it. So let me quote from this commentary. And the writer there says that these four things go together. You can't separate them, he says, or leave one out without damage to the whole thing. Where no attention is given to teaching, for example, to constant lifelong Christian learning, then people quickly revert to the worldview or mindset of the surrounding culture and end up with their mind shaped by whatever social pressures are most persuasive, with Jesus somewhere around as a pale influence or memory. You can see that, can't you? Indeed, some of you have experienced that in perhaps churches you've grown up in the past. Jesus is around as a memory, but day to day, week to week teaching has really long gone. And where that goes, then Christianity goes. But you could say the same thing, I'm continuing with a quote now, where people ignore the common life of the Christian family, they become isolated, and they find it difficult to sustain a living faith. And again, to interrupt the quote, again, we know that sometimes through experience, don't we? We can't survive on our own, we think we can. Sometimes. We think we're independent. We think we have that power. We think that, well, God is powerful and here's me and we can manage without other people. Perhaps you wouldn't dare say that, but sometimes we can live as though that's true. For example, if we never ask other people to pray for us, that might be an indication that actually we're self-sufficient and we're not really living in fellowship with one another. If we never pray for other people, of course, that's a similar sign. If all we do is attend church and don't look to serve the Lord within our church, again, that might be a sign that we're not really living in community. If we come into the church, sing our hymns and rush out again afterwards, and there's no particular compelling reason why we need to do that. I know sometimes it's necessary because of family commitments or so and so, or even just through health reasons. I don't want to knock people who do need to rush off quickly, and if that's the case, don't feel judged at all by what I'm saying, but sometimes we can rush off when we don't need to. And not take the time to see how others are doing or to share how we're doing with one another. And not really live in fellowship with one another. And when that happens, we become isolated and we find it difficult to sustain a living faith. Going back to the quote again now, where people no longer share regularly in the breaking of bread, they fail to remember that Jesus' death and resurrection are at the center of everything. We were commanded, weren't we, to sit around the Lord's table and to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And it's vital that we do that. Not just to remember about God, not just to remember about Jesus, but actually to remember his death and his resurrection. To remember the atonement. To remember why Jesus died. He died for my sin. And tragically, there are many churches who remember Jesus, but don't remember his death. Don't remember his resurrection. And that no longer is at the center of everything. And where that happens, then in a generation or two, unless things turn around, the church will be lost. And then the final part of the quote, whenever people do all these things but neglect prayer, they are quite simply forgetting that Christians are supposed to be heaven and earth people. In other words, if we try and do all those three things but forget prayer, then what we're saying is not just I am self-sufficient as an individual, but perhaps we might be saying, well, we're self-sufficient as a church and we don't really need God's help. And of course, if that's the situation we're in, it won't even be a generation before the church is lost. The church is almost already lost. Because absolutely, we need the Spirit and we need God's help in everything that we do. So if any one of these four things falls, then the whole thing falls. That's why we try to keep all of these four things at the heart of what we do. And there are many, many things that we do as a church that are based around teaching and preaching. But there are also many things that we do as a church that are based around fellowship as well. There are also things that we do as a church that call us together to pray. And there are, of course, things that we do as a church as we break bread together at the Lord's table and as we try and keep the resurrection and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we do this perfectly. But I am saying that hopefully you can see these things in what we're trying to do in Bethel, and why perhaps there's a variety of things that we do in Bethel, and not just the Sunday services, but other things also that are designed to promote fellowship or designed to promote praying and so on. And I would encourage, therefore, everyone to try and get a varied diet and to come along not just to Sunday services, not just to teaching meetings, but also other things that are going on. And also, where at all possible, of course, is as part of the Sunday gathering, to try and make the very best use of that. So that Sunday gathering is also a time for fellowship and also a time for praying. I need to move on. We've seen preaching that demands a response that's proved by actions, actions that form strong habits. Fourthly now, habits that show great power. Habits that show great power. I'm looking now at verse 43. Verse 43 says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You can see the power, I think, that creates this fear, and the power that leads to these wonders and signs. Now, some of the wonders and signs will be described for us later. We can look ahead, for example, in chapter 3, where we see a lame man that was healed. Certainly some of the things that were going on then. That may not be the way, perhaps, that God would demonstrate his power today in our society, maybe. And there are reasons for that, which we'll look at when we cover Acts chapter 3 after I get back from holiday. But the point is that these habits that they formed every day showed a great power, that this fear came upon people. Why? They could see the power of God at work. In fact, those very habits were proving the power of God. And God then went over and beyond just those habits. You see, if we just do something once, in a sense, that's no big deal, is it? If I was to say, if we really love the Lord Jesus and really followed him as we ought and were really leaning on him and trusting him, then we would be, fill in the blank here, living a holy life, speaking to our friends and neighbours about Jesus, whatever it might be, all of us, I'm sure, could perhaps do that once. We could respond to a sermon or a Bible reading, something the Lord has laid on our heart, and we can respond once. In some ways, that's relatively easy. Not easy, but relatively easy. But what's much harder is to keep going with that, isn't it? Day after day after day, and week after week after week. And we can get tired, frankly, in our Christian faith. And we can lose our first love. We can lose the joy that once we had. And things can become a habit in a bad sense. And then we can lose the habit altogether. But when we have something that goes again and again and again and there's power with it, it really demonstrates that it's not us, it's God at work. Because we wouldn't be able to sustain this. We wouldn't be able to do it. Could we really continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers? Could we really do that without his help? No, not at all. So if we are able to do it, then we will know, and hopefully our friends and neighbours will know, this is God working in us. God calls us to hard things precisely to demonstrate his power. And when we can build these habits and when we can know the power of God working in us and through us day after day, week after week, month after month, the accumulation of that is really quite remarkable. I've known some very godly, elderly men and women who've been Christians for a long time. I've looked up to them and I've admired their faith. I've admired their determination. I've admired their trust in the Lord Jesus. I've admired their prayerfulness. And I've thought to myself, well, how did that come about? And of course, it's a work of grace in their lives. They'd be the first to say that. But it's also an accumulation of grace, isn't it? Over many, 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 many years. And that's what we need to be desiring. That's what we need to be praying for ourselves. See, these habits show great power, and they show particularly the preserving power of God, the persevering power of God, the fact that God keeps his own. And he does. And when we have these habits that come day by day, and we see in some ways, perhaps there's parts of the signs and that we see today of God keeping people. We have that witness of history, don't we? That God really is able to keep people till the end. What a great, powerful sign that there is in the church in that way. So what have we seen here? Preaching that demands a response that's proved by actions, actions that form strong habits, habits that show great power. Fifthly now, power that creates community. Power that creates community. You can see in verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Can you see the community? And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. Now, I need to hold my hands up here and say that these are verses which historically have proved less important to the church than verse 42 has. Maybe some of you are aware of that, and some of you perhaps even thinking it right now. In other words, there are a great many preachers who would stand before a congregation and say from verse 42, here are four things that we really ought to be doing all of the time and ought never to forget. We ought to be continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers. You'll hear that from thousands, millions of pulpits around the world. There'll be far fewer pulpits where you'll hear preachers say, now all of us ought to have everything in common, and we ought to sell our possessions and goods and divide them amongst ourselves as anyone had need. And you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? Both of these things are in the Bible. Both of these things are what the early church is doing. Surely, therefore, we take them both, or we take none at all. Now, again, we need to be careful not to fall into one of two errors. The first error would be to look at our history, maybe, to look at what we're doing now and to say, well, nobody really does that stuff today, so we shouldn't do that stuff earlier. That's communism. We don't do that in the West. That would be a great mistake. Because we're to be governed not by what everyone else is doing, but by what the Word of God says. So we don't want to fall into that error. But at the same time, there's another error that we also need to avoid. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that everything that some Christians did at some points in history, even during biblical times, should necessarily be something that all Christians should do at all points in history. So we need to avoid those two errors. And as we look carefully, therefore, at these two verses, we notice this. We notice that there is a distinction between verse 42 and verse 44 and verse 45. And the distinction here in this passage is that verse 42 talks about continuing steadfastly. And there does seem to be an emphasis, therefore, that this is something that was carried on and was prioritized. Whereas we don't get that for the other part. So that's one little difference. The other difference is, if we read the whole of the New Testament, we find many examples in the rest of the New Testament of commands to do all of the things in verse 42. We have commands to read the scriptures and to listen to preaching. We have commands to have fellowship with one another and to care for one another. We have commands not to neglect the Lord's table, and we have commands to pray. But we don't have anywhere in the New Testament commands that we should hold all our possessions and goods in common and share everything with one another in that particular way of communal living. So for those two reasons, it's right, actually, that preachers do say from verse 42, we should put this into practice every day in our church, but don't say the same thing from verse 44 and 45. However, that is not to say that there aren't important lessons from these two verses. Because there's a clear principle in these two verses which is commanded in the rest of the New Testament and is one that is too easy for us to forget. And the principle is this, that these people looked after one another and these people loved one another. And the way in which we do that might vary from situation to situation and from generation to generation, but the fact that we do it must not vary. And it's very clear, isn't it, from the whole of the New Testament that Christian people have a duty to one another, to love one another and to care for one another and to do so in very practical ways. And here in Acts chapter 2, they seem to be carrying on the practice of the apostles, the 12 apostles. After all, they had lived in exactly this way with Jesus, hadn't they, in the times before? And it was natural perhaps for them to carry that on. But we're also in a situation where there are many visitors to Jerusalem who've come for the Feast of Pentecost and may well not necessarily have everything that they need in order to stay and to listen to the apostles' teaching. There may well be people, as part of these 3,000 converted, very likely, who've come to Jerusalem for a few days for the Feast of Pentecost, but now want to stay in order to get a real grounding in Christian doctrine. But they've got no money with them. They didn't bring any food with them. They might not even have brought other necessities that they needed. And those people perhaps who lived in Jerusalem maybe therefore threw open their homes and shared their food and maybe even shared other things that they had in order to do that. A particular situation, you see. But it's vital that in our situation, we care for one another, we love one another, we meet one another's needs, and we do so not just out of Christian duty, but out of Christian love. And it's the power of the Spirit and a real proof of the power of the Spirit when that takes place. And that leads us then to the final verses, the verses in a sense which we began with, verses 46 and 47. We've seen preaching that demands a response that's proved by actions, actions that form strong habits, habits that show great power, power that creates community. Finally now, community that's simply breathtaking. Community that's simply breathtaking. I'm not going to go through these verses because we began with them and I spent some time on them then. But the point that I'm making is that verses 46 and 47 didn't come out of thin air. They came at the end of what God had been doing in the life of this church. And we won't be able to jump to verses 46 and 47, even if we pray for that, unless we're prepared for God to take us through verses 40 through verse 45. So do you remember I said earlier we had two questions in preaching? So what? Well, so what if we can't get to verses 46 and 47 without going through verses 40, 45? So what? Well, surely the so what is to say that we need to be praying, therefore, not simply for the last sentence, the Lord would add daily to the church those who are being saved, but to pray for all of those things. To pray that we would value teaching and preaching and that I would preach or whoever's preaching here in a way that demands a response. That we would form strong habits of godliness and spiritual disciplines. That God would show his power in the church. That we would see that community be informed where we really do love and care for one another in very obvious ways. That one another's needs are genuinely met in the life of the church. We need to be seeking all of that. And then the now what? The now what? Well, as a preacher, I need to be careful, don't I? I need to be careful that as we think about the now what, I'm not overly prescriptive. You see, I could say to you something like this. Well, every day, therefore, you should get up at 7:30 in the morning, read your Bibles and pray for half an hour and meditate over these verses and make them a real focus of your prayers and do so from now until the 31st of December. If I was to say that, I would be an overly specific because that's not what the Bible says. I'm going beyond the Bible if I was to say that. I could suggest that maybe it might be helpful over certainly the week to come before we get to next Sunday to read through this passage each day and to make it a focus of prayer. I can certainly suggest that. But it may well be that the Holy Spirit is suggesting other ways in which you can begin to put this into practice. And it may well be, therefore, that we need to seek the Holy Spirit's help in this. And therefore, my now what, perhaps, is not a very specific application, but actually an application that the now what, surely, is that we should ask the Lord to seal his message to us. You've had the experience many times in the past of listening to a sermon, thinking the Lord is speaking, and then by the time you get home, you can't remember a word of what the preacher said. I've been to sermons like that too. And I've preached sermons like that too. That by the time I finish my sermon, I'm already thinking about the next one. And I can't remember what I said last week or yesterday. I know what that feels like.
But then we forget the now what, don't we? But as a minimum, what we need to do perhaps is to seek the Lord together and to say, Lord, you've spoken through your word. We want this to make a difference to us as individuals and to us as a life of the church. So Lord, would you lay something on our hearts? Something that will make a difference. Something that will help form those strong habits. Something that will show your power. Something that will create community. Something that you can use. Will you lay that on us, even before we've gone from this building tonight, that we might be able, by your Spirit, to put into practice the things that you teach us. Let's have a moment of prayer where we can do just that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example of this early church. We thank you for the way in which your Holy Spirit worked in their midst. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves and indeed for other churches in the area. And we ask, Father, that you would lay on our hearts individually and as a church things that we might be able, with your help, Lord, to put into practice. What might it be, Lord? Refocusing again on our daily quiet time? Committing to visit and to pray those in need? Reading good Christian books that might remind us of apostolic preaching? Rededicating ourselves to get into the prayer meeting and to praying for others. Being honest with others and sharing our concerns and worries and asking others to pray for us. Or something else altogether, Lord. You know our needs and you know our hearts. But Lord, we pray that you would put something on each of our hearts. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.